Well, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Hope everyone is doing well. I'm very happy to be with you here this morning, to be able to share from the Word. Unfortunately, my wife and kids couldn't come. We have three kids, three and under, so it gets very, very busy, and it's very difficult to travel anywhere. But they are watching online, and so they're with us in spirit and in cyberspace, you could say. We currently live in Hamilton, Ontario. This is where I'm doing my PhD in Second Temple Judaism at McMaster University, focusing on the Judaism around the time of Yeshua, around the time of Jesus. So if that is of interest to you, feel free to come speak with me later. But as much as we try to come into Montreal, it is always great to be here at Beth Ariel and be part of the worship service and be in fellowship with you guys. So I am happy to be sharing this morning. So today I want to speak about the first part of what is considered to be one of the most powerful and one of the clearest messianic prophecies in the Hebrew Bible. Messianic prophecies being prophecies from the Hebrew Bible that point to either Yeshua or to the eschatological age or the future. And that's found in Isaiah 53. Now this passage is very popular because of the striking literature and the striking language that it uses. And when you read Isaiah 53, you see imagery of a certain servant or a certain individual who's taking on the sins of other people, which you don't really see anywhere else in Scripture. There's a type of substitution that's happening there. It's also very popular because of the clarity of language. If any of you have ever taken Isaiah 53 and asked your Jewish or non-Jewish friends to read it, divorced of its context, and say, who is this about? They're most likely going to say, Yeshua. It's about Jesus, right? And you could say, yeah, because it's in the Hebrew Bible. It pointed forward to him. Now, because it's so popular, there's also a lot of pushback against Isaiah 53. There are whole books written by anti-missionaries, people who try to dissuade you from believing that Yeshua is the Messiah, whole books written on why this cannot be about Jesus or something like that. Now, as we go through it, we're going to deal with some of the arguments they bring forward. For example, the fact that the servant is the nation of Israel, it's not an individual, it's not Yeshua. We're going to talk about that so we can get a good grasp on some of the issues that are often discussed concerning this passage. Now, when you open up to Isaiah 53, you come face to face with one of the main reasons why the larger Jewish community at the time of Yeshua did not accept him. Now, keep in mind, when we read Isaiah 53, it's not really a prophecy about the coming of Yeshua, about the coming of Jesus. It's really looking forward to when there's going to be a national repentance of Israel. And Zechariah 12:10 speaks about this, when they're going to, you know, God's going to pour down his spirit on them, and then they're going to look on him whom they've pierced, and they're going to mourn for him. So it's about this time period, and the nation of Israel is going to look back and say, where did we miss it? Where did we get it wrong? And that's what Isaiah 53, you could think of it as like a lament psalm to a certain degree. It's saying, you know, what happened that we didn't accept it when he came? And what we're going to see is one of the main reasons for the rejection of Yeshua in the first century for the nation of Israel, one of the main reasons is because they had faulty expectations of the Messiah. Yeshua failed to meet the expectations of the community, and that's where the rejection came in. They missed the mark because the expectations were not adjusted properly according to the Word of God. Now, the issue of failed expectations is dangerous even for you and I today. It's something that we still struggle with. When my wife and I, when we're able to work with couples who are struggling with their marriage or something like that, what you often see is the root issue is failed expectation. One spouse is supposed to live up and doing stuff for the other one, and it's not happening. We have failed expectations with friends, with careers, with health, with children. But one of the most detrimental ones is failed expectations with God. We expect God to do something for us, to be a certain way, and if he doesn't, well, then we're leaving. We have a dear friend of Hannah and mine. We did ministry together in Chicago. I went to school with this person, and I know that throughout our relationship, this individual really wanted to get married. This was a big expectation. They wanted to have children, and they struggled with this, and they prayed about it, and they went to see counselors about it. And then we hadn't heard from them for a couple of years, and last we heard, they abandoned the Messiah, and they married someone in a different religion, in turn abandoning the God of Israel. Now, you may not be on the brink of abandoning your faith because of failed expectations, but this type of bitterness could really hold root in our heart and it's dangerous, and this is why we need to grapple with it and attack it head on. So placing false expectations on God could get us in trouble, and this is what seems to have happened with Israel. So if you would turn with me to Isaiah 53 in your Bibles, Isaiah 53, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 together. And in this outline, in this sermon, I have three quick points that I want to discuss with you. The first, as we go through it, is why he was rejected. We're going to look at what the community was thinking when they rejected him, and likely what you and I would have been thinking if we were there 2,000 years ago. Why he was rejected. Second, what he accomplished and how they missed it. What he actually accomplished when he went onto the cross. And then finally, for us, how to maintain proper expectations. How do we keep our mind firm in this world, knowing what to expect from God and not putting wrong burdens on him? And so the main point as we go through this is that when we allow Scripture to determine, when we allow Scripture to determine how to view God and how to understand what he's doing, this often circumvents any danger of imposing our desires onto him. Now, like I said before, we're going to be looking at the book of Isaiah, and one of the big arguments of anti-missionaries, if you ever say that I believe Yeshua is the Messiah or I believe in Isaiah 53, is you're taking it out of context. It doesn't actually refer to Jesus. Okay. Actually, it's when you look at the context that you really see it refers to the Messiah or to an individual. And so that's what we're going to talk about here, a little bit of the background of what's happening in the book of Isaiah that brings us to Isaiah 53. Now, I know that people consider the book of Isaiah a little confusing, and with good reason, because the book of Isaiah, it's dealing with unfamiliar nations and geographical boundaries and foreign nations, and all these things are happening, which we don't know where they're really placed. And then it's also dealing with a time period of about 250 years, right? So if you read any North American geographical biography over a period of 250 years, there's going to be a lot of shifts and changes. So as a bird's eye view of what's happening in Isaiah, it's generally split into three different sections. Isaiah 1 through 39, then 40 through 55, and then the last part, which are three different time periods. Now, Israel at this time, I hope everyone could see, it's located in my blue circle. At the time that Isaiah is preaching, they're split in two because of political issues. In the north, you have Israel, and in the south, you have Judah. Now, the majority of the first part of Isaiah, Isaiah 1 through 39, is dealing with the threat of Assyria, this world power that you see at the top of the screen. They were the world power at the time, and they eventually come, and they take out the nation of Israel and bring them into exile. That happens at about 722 BCE. Now, in chapter 38, the king of Judah, he prays, and God says, okay, I'm going to preserve the nation of Judah. I'm going to preserve Judah. They're not going to be exiled. Unfortunately, right in the next chapter, the king of Judah, he invites the king of Babylon, the next world power, to come, and he says, come, look at all the majesty that we have here. And so God judges him for that and says, the Babylonians are now going to take you out and exile you as well, which is what happens in 586. So the first part of Isaiah 1 through 39 is dealing with the threat of Assyria, and then the second part is dealing with Babylon and the Babylonian exile. So when you open up to chapter 40, you're thrown about 150 years into the future, and nobody tells you. All right, you just open up one chapter to the next, and then the main message there is comfort and hope. Comfort, because now you're writing to a people who are in exile, and they want to go back to their homeland, because that's what's associated with God. And so the main message here is both comfort and hope. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, there's often a correlation between physical judgment and spiritual apostasy. So, if you're spiritually obedient, you're going to remain in the land. If you disobey, you're going to be kicked out of the land. And so here, Judah is kicked out of the land because of their apostasy. And so there's hope in Isaiah 40 through 55 that they're going to be brought back to the land. But the main question is, what about their spiritual state? What about their hardened hearts? How can we address that issue? And that's where the servant comes in. That's where the prophecies about the Messiah come in. If you ever heard about the servant songs, in Isaiah 40 through 55, we have about four different servant songs, or just about a chapter each. And in there, God is addressing the servant. And the servant, he's going to do two main things. He's going to bring justice to the nation. So bring God's Torah out to the nations, and then he's going to be a light to the nations. The nations are going to come to know God. This is what we would call like an evangelistic component to this. And so the million-dollar question is, who is the servant? Who is this one who's going to bring God's justice to the entire world? Now, if you ever go to someone who's more learned and say Isaiah 53 is about the Messiah, they're going to say, no, it's the servant, and the servant is the nation of Israel. For the majority of the chapters, that's absolutely true. The servant is the nation of Israel. It says, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. In Isaiah 44, verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you are my servant. So it is Israel. But you see, there's a fundamental problem with Israel, unfortunately, and this is a recurring theme throughout the whole book of Isaiah. When you consider what they're supposed to do, who is the servant, they're supposed to go out, they're supposed to be a light to the nations, it says, you're supposed to open the eyes of the blind, bring the prisoners out from the dungeon. In Isaiah 42, there's a fundamental issue with Israel. The problem is that they are blind, and they are deaf spiritually as well. He says, hear you deaf, and look you blind, that you may see who is blind but my servant, and so deaf as my messenger whom I send. So the servant is commissioned to fulfill a role it is unable to fulfill because of its spiritual state. So what do we do? And that's where you come to the next servant song in Isaiah 49. This is the one where you see that Israel, is someone starts to take the place of Israel or represent Israel. In Isaiah 49, you have this passage in verse 5. It says, and now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant. So we're speaking about the servant to A, bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be regathered, and B, so the God is speaking to him, to make you a light to the nations. So it can no longer be Israel, but now the servant is going to take Israel and bring her back to her God. This servant's going to bring her back and restore her spiritually, not only that, but fulfill the role of being a light to the nations. Who is this representative who's going to fulfill Israel's role and bring her back spiritually? And that's when you come to Isaiah 53, because this person is going to bear their sins. That's how we're going to solve the spiritual problem. So when you look at the context, you see how it really points to the need for a Messiah. Maybe some of you watched the Winter Olympics that just happened. I was able to see the headlines. That's the extent of the free time that I have with kids. But you see that Canada was doing well. And I could tell you that, you know, as part of Canada, as a Canadian citizen, even though I did absolutely nothing to help those athletes in any way whatsoever, I could come to you and say, we did really well. Why? Because the athlete was representing us. They were standing in our place. They were fulfilling what we were technically supposed to do. And in the same way, that's what Yeshua is doing for Israel. And the Gospel of Matthew nails this on the head. When you look at the first couple of chapters in Matthew, he really paints Jesus as this new Israel, new Moses. And when you look at, for example, the 40 days in the wilderness, that corresponds to Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. And in the 40 days, while Yeshua was there, he was tempted first with the lack of food. Satan said, turn the rocks into bread. Israel was also tempted with food, with manna. You know, what is this? He was also tempted with testing God about jumping off the pinnacle. Israel was accused of testing God with the water. And then finally with idolatry, bow down to me and I'll give you everything. And Israel was stuck in idolatry with a golden calf. So they're both in the wilderness. While Israel failed on all those counts, Yeshua passed it. And so he's the representative of Israel going forward. And so this is when we come to Isaiah 53 and how we answer this spiritual problem. So Isaiah 53, turn with me if you haven't already, because we're going to be looking at the text. Now, the actual servant psalm begins in verse 13. And verse 13 through 15 is really like a summary of this, of what the servant's going to do. And look at this, the conflicting message. It says in verse 13, my servant will prosper, he'll be high and lifted up, greatly exalted, right? And these are attributes given to God in the book of Isaiah. He's going to be high and lifted up. Right in the next verse, His appearance will be disfigured more than any other man. So you really see two things going on here. I just want to highlight verse 15. It says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. So you see, he's being a light to the nations. And then you have this verse here. For what had not been told to them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Now, this is a big reversal of the language used for Israel in the book of Isaiah. I have some colors here. I hope that they actually show up, but for the sake of emphasis, it states, for what they had not been told, what had not been told to them, they were able to see, and what they had not heard, they were able to understand. And you contrast that with Israel in Isaiah 6, where they keep listening, but they don't perceive, and they keep looking, but they don't understand. And so the question is, how could the nations get it, yet we completely missed it? What happened? And that's what Isaiah 53 addresses. Again, it was wrong expectations about the Messiah. He was supposed to be kingly. Instead, they got a suffering one. So, Isaiah 53, I'll put up the first verse, the first point, why he was rejected. This is the longest one, so I will be on this for a while. Don't worry, not every point is as long as this one. I'm aware of the time constraints. Verse 1, who has believed our message, or who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, generally in Isaiah, when you start getting language like us, are we, that's the nation of Israel speaking. And so they're saying, who has believed what we have heard, the message? Now, when you contrast that with what was just stated before, right before, and it's the same word in Hebrew, right before, what they had not heard, they will understand, but out of us, who has believed what we have heard? We heard it. We were familiar with it. We knew the message, but we didn't believe it. And that's the fundamental difference. The term belief is convinced or being convicted of something. Today, we often have the danger also of being inundated with Bible studies and YouTube videos with preachers, and you come to every Saturday morning, maybe you go Sunday, maybe Wednesday night. We could hear a lot of the word, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we believe it. It doesn't mean that we're convicted by it, that we take it and contextualize it in our lives. And if we're not doing that, we're the exact same as Israel. Who has believed what we've actually heard? Who's actually doing anything with this? I remember when I was applying to seminary, in 2011, I was speaking with a guidance counselor, and he made the joke, which is a very, now I know it's a joke that's said often, where, oh, do you want to come to this evangelical cemetery? And the reason that they find, it's funny, okay, anyway, it's not derogatory. And the reason they say that is because so many times students, what we'll do is we'll study, and we'll do the exegesis, and we'll do the languages and all this stuff, but we think that's good enough. If I know how to debate and all that kind of stuff, that's good enough. My heart, I'm fine. I already know all this stuff. And nothing could be further from the truth. If anything, that's extremely dangerous. That allows us to really grow a calloused heart. So, two things that I try to keep in mind if we're in this state. First, we have to recognize the authority of Scripture. When you come down to the word, it has to be authoritative for us. It's not like speed limits on the side of the road where there's kind of, there's a boundary that you can go a little bit over, a little bit under. Is the word of God authoritative? And if it is, then we need to implement it in our lives if we feel like it or not. That means that when Paul says to be at peace with all men, even if that person has offended you, we have to make it right. Or when he says to flee from sexual immorality, regardless of how we feel, we need to flee. We need to implement it in our lives. So there's a difference between hearing and believing, and this is the fruit of that. Who has actually believed what we heard? Then the second part, who has the arm of the Lord? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, from Isaiah 52, it's the salvation of God, right in the previous chapter. So you could retranslate this. The power of God, the salvation of God was revealed to us. We saw it. We heard it. We interacted with it. We didn't accept it. Why? And we're going to see it's from faulty expectations. One of the main arguments or objections that people have against the messiahship of Yeshua, when I tell them that I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus, they say, well, why don't the rabbis believe? Or why don't other Jewish people believe? Or something like that. Now, first off, it should be noted that in the early church, in the early centuries, they were all Jewish believers. Right? When you look at Acts 15, there's a big argument of not about what should Jews who believe in Jesus do, but What do Gentiles do who believe in Jesus? Should they become Jews? Because this is a really Jewish thing. And all throughout history, there's been a remnant of Jewish people who have accepted and believed in Yeshua. I'm reading a book right now of called Apostates, Hybrids, and True Jews. It's actually very interesting. It's a biography on three different religious Jews who came to believe in Yeshua prior to World War I in Eastern Europe and how they contextualize that with their lives. So you do see it, but more importantly, why don't Jewish people accept? It's right here. It said that they wouldn't accept, that we would miss it the first time around. If anything, that adds validity to the messiahship of Yeshua. It doesn't take away from it. So we're going to see why they are accepted. They rejected the Messiah in verses 2 and 3. And here there are really two things. First, we have his origins, and then we have his appearance. So why he was rejected in verse 2, it says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So this notion that he grew up before him like a tender shoot or like a young plant, it just means that his background was small, it was irrelevant, it was unnecessary. Nothing about it would make you say, wow, this is someone I want to follow after. Did you see what his father and grandfather and great-grandfather did? There was nothing like that. And then he's a root out of parched ground. In Isaiah, wet ground, ground with rain, is a blessing. Parched ground is not. That means there's no blessing on here. He's a root coming out of parched ground. We have this in our backyard back at home where there's cracks in the cement, there's parched ground, and there's roots, and we pull them out because they're unnecessary. So you think about this. It isn't that he came from an oak tree. Or when you read the prophecy of Daniel where it says that the kingdom of God, like a stone, is going to smash the nations and become a mountain. It's none of that. He's a root out of parched ground. And the term root here is kind of an irony in the book of Isaiah, because you have the root of Jesse, which is a messianic title. It's the same word used in Isaiah 11. But instead of root of Jesse, instead of that kingly Davidic reign, here we have a root out of parched ground. Nothing special would come out of that. And we see in Yeshua's own ministry in Matthew 13, when he comes to his hometown and he starts preaching, and they're so taken by his talk and what he's saying, and then they go, wait a minute, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mary's son, and his brothers are these people? Like, what is he? And then they took offense to what he's saying. His background wasn't impressive. I remember when I was younger, my mother asked both my sister and myself. We were in school. I was in elementary school at the time, and she asked, if Jesus came to you and said, follow me, would you go? And I don't know why. It always stayed with me. It's the same question I would pose to you and to myself. If Jesus walked in here today and said, follow me, would you get up and go? Okay, good. Because according to this passage, about 90% of us would not. But the reason that we wouldn't is because he would come in a way that we wouldn't expect, a way that's not attractive, that's not impressive, a way that we may even resent. So when you look at the expectations in the first century of what they wanted in the Messiah, again, we're talking about faulty expectations. First, we want a military ruler. We want someone who's going to, you know, the son of David, who's going to break the bonds of Rome, who's over us and free the Jewish people. Okay, but Yeshua wasn't a military ruler. Or when you look at Qumran's, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the community associated with it, when you look at their expectations, it was, we want an interpreter of the law, someone to give us the true meaning of what's actually been said. Okay, but Jesus wasn't a trained scholar. And then you get to the third one, like, you know, to build a community of like the really pious and, you know, the tzaddik, the righteous ones. Okay, but he's filled with fishermen and prostitutes. So you could see that their expectations of the Messiah were not being met, but it's those expectations that were wrong, not the Messiah, which is the big difference. When you look at Jesus' life, he wasn't born of Herod, he wasn't Herod's son, he wasn't born in Rome or Jerusalem, he was born in Bethlehem and grew up in Nazareth, which was considered to be a bad part of town, filled with crime, poor education. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? In his genealogy, you have questionable women, Bathsheba, Ruth, Rahab, the most important being Mary, where he was accused of being the product of an illicit union because they weren't believing the virgin birth story. And so when you see his family origins, his profession, his residential location, the company that he kept, his accomplishments, it is not only not what they anticipated, it was even offensive to them. And so they said, we don't want that. So if that person came to us today, would we go? And here we see the big danger of not having your expectations according to the word. Because according to the word, he was going to suffer. So we have his origins here, and next you have his appearance, the way that he looked. Now you may be wondering, that's extremely shallow. Why would you focus on his appearance? A lot of people have tied this to both Saul and to David, both of whom were considered to be good-looking individuals. Saul, a handsome young man, as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anybody else, which for Jewish people is very good in 1 Samuel 9. And then you have David, a fine appearance and handsome features. So you're expecting a king like that, you're expecting a ruler like that, but then with Yeshua, it's completely different. In this section in Hebrew, it's a little more poetic. You have, he was not like this, he was not like this, he was not like this. There's over and over. First, there was no beauty to him, which is there was no stately form. And the term beauty, the term beauty or what it's actually saying, it's not that he was beaten or bruised, it was just that he was not considered to be attractive. And so when you look at popular depictions of Yeshua, you have something like this, right? Which is, I don't know, Eastern European, soft complexions, nice, you know, blonde hair, capped very well. He's kind of shining, right? And if this person came to us, that's very attractive. But then in the Biblical Archaeology Review in 2015, they did some research. A medical artist used forensic data from first century Middle Eastern men's skulls to reconstruct what Jesus probably looked like, and it's a little more like that. Now, this isn't necessarily what he looked like, so I want to put that out there, but it was probably closer to that than it was to the Northern European. So there was no beauty that drew us to him. The second point, there was no majesty that we should look at him. Majesty is often used for God or the beauty of Jerusalem or something like that. In other words, there's no awe. You know, when you see these televangelists, these preachers who are up there, like, you know, the nice slim suits and all that kind of stuff, there's like an awe drawing in. There was nothing like that. And then finally, no appearance that we should treasure him or desire him at all. And so, we have to remember, they were not completely off. There was going to be a kingly Messiah. According to Genesis, according to Numbers, there was going to be one who was going to come, who was going to reign. The issue is that they only took some of it and not all of the scripture. Because according to Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, there's also going to be a suffering one who's going to take our sins. And we could do the exact same thing. We could take statements about, you know, God loves me, I'm just going to hold this right here as my main thing. But statements of God disciplining me or that he's going to sanctify me and take things away in order to purify me. No, I don't want any of that. I just want God loves me. Well, imagine you had that. What a skewed view of God you would have. This is a situation we have right here, these false expectations. So they rejected him because of his contemptible origin, and he was an unimpressive person in terms of appearance. And then finally, we come to verse 3, which is the summary, or you could say the main consideration, what they were thinking when they looked at him up there on the cross, what their thoughts were. It states, he was despised and forsaken of men. The term despise is that he was hated. He was hated and he was abandoned by mankind. If anything, what social media has shown us as people is that we have an inherent desire to be loved. We want everyone to know what we're doing. We want everyone to like what we're doing. We want everyone to be aware. Yeshua came down purposely to be forsaken and to be abandoned. He was hated. He was forsaken. He was a man of sorrows. The term sorrows is literally like physical pain, the one who experienced pain, who carried that with him, and he was one acquainted with grief. Now, the term grief literally means physical sickness. He's the one who took on physical sickness, and there's a lot of discussion. What does that mean? Does that mean that he was constantly sick, like what happens in a household with young kids? Everyone's just constantly sick at all times. Was he like that, or was it more spiritual? And we're going to discuss that in 1 second when we make a contrast here. But this idea that we're going to have one who has sorrows, who's acquainted with grief, one who's struggling in this way, it's a very Jewish concept. When you look at the Babylonian Talmud, which is written much later, it says, a rabbi met Elijah and asked, what are the marks of the Messiah? In other words, how do we identify him? And he said, his marks are that he sits among the poor who suffer of diseases. So it's a very Jewish concept that we have the Messiah who's going to suffer, but at that time, the expectations were not there. They were not met by Yeshua, and so the people abandoned him. It says that we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 3. That he was despised, he was forsaken of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And here, like one from whom men hid their face. Right? You see him, it's not a pretty sight. It doesn't look good. He's carrying sickness. He's carrying all these things. So you hide your face away from him. Now consider what it says right in the previous section with the Messiah. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, where it speaks about the servant taking our punishment, he says, I have my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace. So Yeshua is there. He's taking all of our sickness, all of our pain, and he's doing it for us, and yet when we see that, we look away because of the disgust. That's the complete abandonment that he endured for us. That's what was happening when they were looking at him. They figured he was suffering for his own sins. He was up there because the Lord was punishing him. And so with that thought, who would follow him? You know, I would think that, you know, it would be great to go back 2,000 years to be able to be with Messiah, to be with Yeshua, and to see what it's actually like. But you could imagine the turmoil of if you actually decided to follow Jesus back then. You see, because the company that he kept, some of them were deemed terrorists. You have Simon the Zealot, who would be deemed as a terrorist. You have people whose political views would be abhorrent to you, like Matthew the tax collector, who would exploit people. You would have regular fishermen there who are not necessarily the cream of the crop. He also hung out with prostitutes. Now, we know the intentions of Yeshua, and so we say that he really cared for the underdog. But you have to imagine if you're driving down the street and you see someone from congregation hanging out with prostitutes, you're probably not going to be as forgiving. And then he goes and he dies on a cross. Now, we know from Scripture what happened when he was before Pilate and everything, but from the outsider's view, he was condemned by the Roman army and he was put up on a cross because he was being a traitor. And then you have the Jewish perspective, the fact that whoever hangs on a tree is cursed. So all those things coming at you, yeah, sure, why would you follow that? Unless your perspective is informed by the Word of God. That's the only way to keep a clear mind. And it's in the midst of all this, you know, contextualizing who Jesus was, that I love what Paul says when he's talking to the church in Philippi. And he says, look, if anyone has the right to boast, if anyone could you know, say how great they are, it's me. Because I was circumcised on the eighth day from Benjamin. I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was very high up in his class. He did a lot. In terms of what people wanted in the Messiah, Paul could have filled a lot of those social roles. But he says, I consider all of that complete garbage. With the joy of knowing my Messiah, with the joy of following him. And that's the necessity and the importance of having proper perspective. All of that is worth nothing. What the world says is worth nothing. It's the joy and fellowship in Messiah and fellowshipping in his suffering that we see. So this is why they rejected it. And then we have what he accomplished. Point number two. What did he actually accomplish on there? And this is the key to having proper perspective. What you see here is that they thought they were good, they thought they were healthy, and that Jesus was suffering for his own sins. But the big reverse is that it was their sickness that was on him. So up here to illustrate the differences, I have verse 3 and verse 4. And I'm going to correlate by colors where the words correspond to show what the author here is doing. So verse 4, it begins with surely, yet, or surely, in some of the translations. Here, it's really a statement of surprise. It was like, we're going this way, but boom, we got brand new knowledge and everything has changed. Everything has shifted. We have to reconsider everything. The big surprise for Israel, that while they thought that he was suffering for his own sins, he was suffering for ours. First, it says, in verse 3, he was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. But then in verse 4, our griefs he himself bore. We thought he was a man acquainted with griefs, but it was ours that was on him. And so the big question, and here a little side note, the big question is, what does it mean, the griefs? because most of the time it means physical sickness. And preachers take this passage and they teach that physical healing is part of the gospel. And so if you are not physically healed, that you are not really believing in God or that you are not part of the gospel. And I just want to make a couple of points about that. First off, physical healing is a big part of the kingdom of God. When Messiah came, he did heal people. He didn't heal everybody. When you look at Bethesda in John 5, he didn't heal everybody. But people who came to him, he healed. The apostles healed. In James 5, it says, if any among you are sick, go to the elders and they'll pray for you for healing. So healing is a part of it because healing represents a physical restoration, which represents spiritual restoration. But the second, and I would say the more important point, is that God doesn't heal everybody. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes, to Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Trophimus was a bondservant. Well, if he's sick, then he wasn't healed. Paul left him there, and there doesn't seem to be any issue of him not accepting the gospel. He even writes to Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, not everybody was healed. And the third point is that actual physical sickness God uses also in our lives. And we see this in Corinthians, for example, used as a form of judgment. And then also with Paul, when he speaks about the thorns in the flesh, which some people understand as sickness, he says, I have a thorn in the flesh, God will not take it out to keep me humble. So you have different functions of it. I do not think this is saying that he bore our sickness, therefore you should never be sick. And I hope that clip is never cut out and that they just see that. That is not what it's saying. And so what does Isaiah mean? What I think is that just as our salvation is kind of past, present, future, you were justified, sanctified, glorified, so the physical ailments also. He carried the curse for us. That's the main point. He carried the curse for us. He was a man of sorrows. Again, physical ailments, but it could also be emotional grief. He was a man of sorrows, yet it was our sorrows that he carried up there. And so here, I love this language. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Now, this language would bring to mind a very important event in Jewish history, and that's Yom Kippur, an annual feast in Leviticus 16, where they would get, it's a day of atonement, where they would get forgiveness of sins. And what would happen on that day is a priest would make a sacrifice for himself, and then he would take two goats, and he would have one for the Lord, and he would have one called Azazel. And the one for the Lord, he would sacrifice for the sins of the people, but the one called Azazel would be a scapegoat. And what he would do is it says in Leviticus 16:21, Aaron would lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, and then send it away into the wilderness, and then the goat shall bear on itself all of the iniquities. So here you have a goat bearing the iniquities going out to the wilderness. Here you have one who's being sacrificed for the sins. And in Isaiah 53, you have both of those functioning at the exact same time. You have the Messiah who bore our iniquities and who also died for our sins. That's how you deal with that spiritual problem that Israel's having. It's the suffering servant. And so we end here towards the end. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. We did not consider him. And then in verse 4, uses that same word that we ourselves esteemed him stricken. Smitten of God, meaning that he was punished by God. They thought he was suffering for his own sins, and he was eventually degraded and humiliated. So what we see here is they thought they had a good standing spiritually, which many of us very often do as well. We think that we're doing very, very well spiritually, and the big danger of that is we become immune to our own sin. We don't always see it. Just like ancient Israel didn't see it on Yeshua, so we don't see our own sin as well, and that's very dangerous. I was reading a man's testimony about how he fell into adultery, and I hate that term, fell, because falling is a mistake. To go into adultery means you took steps, deliberate steps, and that was his main point. He said, I never thought of myself as a prime candidate for adultery, so how did I get there? Baby steps. Every decision, every rationalization, every compromise leads you in one direction or another. And only the word of God is really kind of that light to show you where you're actually standing, the mirror that James speaks about. You think about King David, a man after God's own heart. right? He wrote Psalms. He established Jerusalem. He was a courageous man who killed Goliath. And yet you have in 2 Samuel 11 that not only did he commit adultery with Bathsheba, but then he murdered her husband, or had her husband murdered. And you think, how could one person go from faithfully devoting himself to God all the way down there? And a lot of people point to the first verse in that chapter of 2 Samuel 11. It says, "Then it happened in the spring at the time when the kings went out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah." But here's the key. But David stayed in Jerusalem. At the time they were supposed to go out, David said, I'm gonna sit back. When you become lax with your own morals, when you become lax with the word of God, that's where those steps towards falling happen. And I use falling, but a better term, sin, happen. So the disease still affects us. We have a tendency to excuse our sin and to rationalize it, and that's the importance of keeping our mind on the word of God. So as a summary, we have ancient Israel looking back, finally understanding what was accomplished in the sacrifice of the Messiah. What made them miss the point? They were faulty expectations. They were not completely off. A Messiah will come who's going to reign, who's going to destroy imperial rule and things of that sort. But they were off in terms of what the Messiah would do in his first coming. And so the question is for us today, how to set proper expectations. And it's pretty clear from what we've been saying in terms of staying in the Word. I would use the example of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was an individual. He was the forerunner of the Messiah, a great position. He came in the spirit of Elijah. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He baptized the Messiah, and he even demonstrated humility before the Messiah by telling his followers to go follow Yeshua, because now he's the one who I've been pointing to. He was a man who stood up to the rulers of the time. He called them out on their sin. And so while he was calling people out of captivity, he was actually put in physical captivity. He was put in prison. He's like a spiritual giant, but he still struggled with this. And so he sent his followers to go to Jesus and to ask, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" in Luke 7. And what did Jesus tell him? He said, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard." And then he recounts how the blind receive sight and the lame walk and the deaf hear. Why? Because in Isaiah 35, that's what it says the Messiah is going to do. Restore all those things. Jesus tells John, in the midst of your discouragement, stick to the word. Stick to the word and allow that to guide you. Not the fact that you're in prison or anything like that. Have that guide you. So in the same way, we should not be looking at circumstances, emotions, gut feelings for our guidance on the Lord, but instead focus on the whole of Scripture and allow that to dictate our expectations of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the guidance that it gives in the midst of this life. Lord, I thank you for the advice, the stories, and the things that we could learn, God. And most importantly, I thank you that your Spirit is with us. And I pray, Father, that through the teaching of this word, that your Spirit will convict us. Convict us even of things, Lord, right now that need to change in our lives, things that we need to stop doing, to start doing, Lord, so that your word can continue to grow and that your kingdom will continue to grow. Lord, I pray that we would abandon any faulty expectations of you, Lord, because that is idolatry, and that we would just worship you from who you are in your word. Pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.